Scripture reading from the New Testament and also the text of the sermon is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. I've done just for those of you who are here for the first time, just a short series of sermons. I'll probably do one more next Sunday, wrapping this up. But been meditating on the significance of Emmanuel, God with us, and that seeming to be a very significant way of understanding how we relate to God and think about God, that in Christ we've been reconciled to God, and that God is with us. God's with us in the journey of life. And then we've looked at some variations of where that preposition might go. Life under God, where the emphasis is on, you know, the if we obey God well enough and submit to Him well enough, then that's the ticket to how we relate to God. We've talked about life over God, where we try to get control of God and think that we can, by dissing God, that there's some significance there. And some other variables. Today we're going to look at life for God, and I'll talk about what I mean by that in just a bit. But before that, let's hear God's word now from Ephesians chapter 3, and begin verse 14. This is a prayer of Paul to the church, for the church in Ephesus, and it really does get us into Paul's mind, and I believe the Spirit of God's sense of what is important and at the heart of a church. What's a church supposed to be and think and do? And so here's this prayer for the Ephesian church, begin verse 14. Let us hear the very words of God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that your word is powerful and a living word that changes our lives, brings about new creation, makes us more like Christ, unites us with divine things. These are heavenly words. But we also know that we come to this worship service with certain liabilities of that we are sometimes slow to listen, erroneous in speech. And so we pray that you would overcome these things in us, that your word would flow forth, that we would all listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church, that we might have humble hearts, that our hearts would be fertile soil to all that you would have for us. And Lord, how I pray for your mercy upon me, that you would help me to speak. And I pray your mercy upon these, my brothers and sisters, that you would help them to listen, not to me, but to you, and help us all to hear your voice. For your glory, O Lord, and for our own edification, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are familiar with the name Paul Vischer, especially if you have little kids. He is the creator of VeggieTales. And his story is interesting because Paul Vischer was raised in what we might describe as a pretty high-octane evangelical world where success and impact and big scale and
influence and being enterprising and being business savvy was very much in the culture of how he was raised as a Christian. He describes in something he wrote, he described the culture that he lived in as that they were the Rockefellers of the Christian world. And the emphasis being on ministries that would impact and reach the world. And impact being everything. He wrote, he said, God would never call us from greater impact to lesser. How many kids did you invite this Sunday? How many souls were won and saved? How big is your church? How many people will be in heaven because of your efforts? Impact, man, impact. That's his description of the evangelical culture that he was raised in. But after he lost his business, his company in 2003, he began to question the validity of some of these things. And he writes, and I quote, "The more I dove into Scripture, the more I realized I had been deluded. I had grown up drinking a dangerous cocktail, a mix of gospel, the Protestant work ethic, and the American dream. The Savior I was following seemed, in hindsight, equal parts Jesus, Benjamin Franklin, and Henry Ford. My eternal value was rooted in what I could accomplish." And this brings us to what we're going to refer to as life for God. Notice where the preposition is now. Life for God, which would summarize as at the center of the Christian life is very much what I accomplish for God. My value is measured in terms of my zeal, my carrying out of mission, my total commitment. I remember being at, you know, missions conferences when I was young. I mean, you can almost hear the speakers speaking of this. You know, make your life count. Don't settle to be ordinary. Total commitment, total zeal. This is what God wants. Now, that all sounds, there's something that sounds right about that, but we want to be careful. Because there's problems here. And it's the problem that I think is well articulated by Paul Vischer when he said he got into this mindset of thinking that his eternal value was rooted in what he could accomplish for God rather than, and again, think of Paul's prayer for the church. What does he want the church in Ephesus to know? He surprisingly doesn't actually pray for them to be effective or to be extraordinary. But his prayer, his deep desire for this church is that they would know God. Know the depths and majesty and beauty of God's love for them. That they would know the wonders of this God, the riches that they have through the gospel, and that they would delight in the depth and majesty of it all. And so, he wants them to be strengthened in their inner being, that Christ would dwell in their hearts. That's Emmanuel stuff, right? They know that Christ is with them, dwelling with them, rooted and grounded in his love, and to know how wide. And how long and how high and how deep is that love? That their primal identity, in other words, is not in what they accomplish for God, but that their primal identity, center of gravity in their Christian life, is their relationship with God and what they mean to God. So I want to look at life for God. Sounds right. I mean, of course, and by the way, you may hear in the sermon today, Well, Rick, it sounds like you're devaluing commitment, or you're devaluing the mission of the church, or you're devaluing zealousness and total commitment. I'm not. I'm just cautioning where the center of gravity is placed in the Christian life. And that the center of gravity is not placed in what we accomplish for God, but rather in God Himself. And that's the important point, because that gets us to Emmanuel. So I want to look at the life for God as an overreaction, life for God and some of the problems, and then again conclude with the center of being life with God. I think the life for God position is in some ways an overreaction to what we talked about last week, which is the life from God. We talked about last week, life from God puts the emphasis on God is the big genie in a bottle, the butler who's there to serve our every need. See, the life for God people pick up on that and say this has led the church to this sort of overindulgence, narcissistic, peace and prosperity gospel. And no, the emphasis needs to be the mission of the church. However that mission is understood, whether it's evangelism, social justice issues, but the center of gravity now moves to we need to be zealous about the mission of the church. And so popular words that float in evangelical circles today are words like being radical for God and crazy for God, living an epic life. Words like ultimate and extraordinary and extreme and innovative and dynamic. I mean, these are a lot of the buzzwords that you hear in the evangelical world. David Platt's radical, Francis Chan's crazy love, or the neo-monasticism of Shane Claiborne, which are all, you know, sort of emphasis particularly attracted among younger Christians. To say, man, Christian life is about total radical sellout for Christ, total commitment to the mission of the church. Now again, I don't want you to hear me say that I'm dissing that there's a mission. There is a mission. And evangelism is an important part of what we're called to be. But the life for God view, it seems to me, takes this part of Christian life and kind of amplifies it and gives it this kind of ultimate importance. In other words, it can make an idol out of the mission. So let's think about some dangers here of this. It seems to me that one of the dangers is it becomes something like a kind of neo-legalism. For example, if I were to, we are all good Reformed folks here, and I were to say to you, I believe that my approval and value before God is grounded in my keeping of the law and in my obedience to God. Now, your Reformed ears would pick up on that and say, no, you're totally missing the Reformation, right? No, Luther, Calvin, right? This is our justification, our acceptance before God is grounded in what Christ has done for us and not on the basis of law-keeping. But if I were to change the word and say, my value before God is grounded in how zealous I am for the mission. You see, I've just substituted a different word. But you can hear that zealousness sort of becomes a substitute for law. John Wesley has a famous quote, and I remember hearing it at missions conferences that I went to as a younger person. Wesley wrote, or said, if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, I would set the world on fire. Now, we would want to theologize with Wesley a little bit on this, right? I'm not sure that anyone like that truly exists. But the Methodists in the 1700s, they were the fiery souls of the evangelical world, right? They were themselves reacting against the stuffiness of the Anglican Church and the ingrownness. And so they were the ones that were the voices of, man, get out there, total commitment, 100% for Christ, mission of the church. I mean, this was where the center of gravity was. And the hymn that we sang today, Rock of Ages, was a hymn by a fellow named Augustus Toplady, who actually was a contemporary of Wesley, and was himself a Reformed guy. And he smelled a rat in all this, because he heard in this a kind of justification through zealousness. And so that line, that second line in the hymn, is very much addressing the sort of life for God movement in his own day, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, he's putting the emphasis back on the centrality of the gospel of Christ. The other thing I think is a danger with the life for God position would be it seems to undermine the significance of where most of us live our lives, which is pretty ordinary. If you're not one of Wesley's 300, and I don't know if anyone here quite thinks that they fit the description. Fear nothing but God, hate nothing but sin, and determined to know nothing but Christ and Him. I mean, I wish that described me, but I know my own heart too well and know that it doesn't. But if you're an ordinary person, it kind of leaves you feeling like you must not have a lot of value before God. I was talking years ago with a fellow, actually was a member of our church, and he was a single dad, and we were sitting in my office, and he was speaking of great dissatisfaction with his place in life, and feeling like, you know, I'm wasting my life with my job, and this was back when the movie Saving Private Ryan was out in the theaters, And I remember him using this illustration, because I feel like I'm in the sidelines and I should be out defending the bridge on the front line with, you know, a missionary or whatever, and I should be out on the front line defending the bridge, was his analogy, and then I'm wasting my life. And I tried to encourage him with that, and maybe God is leading you to do other things. But I said something, and I think it was good counsel, and I think he took it right. And I said, what if the bridge was your world right where you are? Your job, your son, your friends, family. What if that's the bridge that God has called you to defend, and you're wanting to bail from it? It's interesting when you read Paul's letters especially how he really doesn't call anyone to go anywhere. He calls the church to be the church there in their community. Rarely does he make the church feel guilty for their comparative ease when he's out on the front lines as a missionary. He seems to recognize that not everybody is called to be a missionary, but rather most Christians are going to be called to live in their own communities, work their own jobs, in relative ordinariness with God with them. Emmanuel in my workplace, Emmanuel in my marriage. He calls the church to be the church, to be a place that where we're learning to love one another and forgive one another and forbear with one another and long-suffer with one another, to live out the Christ life in marriage, in family life, and in the workplace, to incorporate Emmanuel in the nitty-gritty trenches of daily living. He tells the Thessalonians, seek to live a quiet life and mind your own business. Imagine someone at a missions conference exegeting that verse. It's unthinkable. God's will in Christ Jesus for you is to seek to live a quiet life and mind your own business. Some of you are thinking, that doesn't even sound right. In fact, that's not in the Bible, is it? 1 Thessalonians 4:11, look it up for yourself. Seek to live a quiet life and mind your own business. But that's no small call, right? Because minding your own business is, this is where you live, right? And our challenge is to incorporate knowing that Christ is with us in our ordinary business. There's where the real mission work is accomplished for most of us. Ron Dreyer writes, everydayness is my problem. It's easy to think about what I would do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if I spent a month in Paris, or if my guy would win the election, or if I won the lottery, or bought that thing that I really wanted. It's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair. That's the bridge most of us seek to stand and fight. A mother with her diapers and refereeing children, going to the job that you've burned out on, or mowing your yard, or seeking to be a good church person, loving people in your church, your friends, your world. The Emmanuel principle that God is with us fills ordinary days with a kind of significance and meaning, and frees us from this perpetual sense of that I must not be doing enough. I mean, I want you to think about your own life and your own sin, your own lack of who you think you should be. How do you think God thinks about you? Your life, your sins, your lack of zeal, your weariness, your burned outness, your impatience with your family. When God thinks and sees all that in you, what do you think he thinks? How does he really feel about you? I think a lot of Christians say, God must be really disappointed that I'm not one of the 300. But Paul, when he prays for the Ephesian church, wants them to know how much God loves them, even though he knows all about them. How much he loves them in their real world. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, through whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Did you hear the not-so-subtle Trinitarianism in this beginning part of the prayer? The Father, I kneel before the Father, that you would be strengthened through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is what Paul wants for the church. That you know that God dwells in your heart, that he's with you, Emmanuel, God with us. And then upon receiving that Trinitarian love, to know with all the saints how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is what Paul wanted for the church. That the center is this understanding of the gospel, that in Christ we are received as children. We are justified through His grace, accepted and loved. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Greater than all of our sin, greater than our weakness. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. It's actually knowing that we are loved by Christ that drives us to zeal, that drives us to greater obedience, that drives us to missions. And it's not guilt. It's not ambition. It's not seeking to be extraordinary. But it flows out of the immense, fathomless love of Christ. This is the center. Not that my eternal value is rooted in what I accomplish. Life for God. That's making an idol out of the mission. But rather, my eternal value is rooted in that I am, through Christ, loved by God. That's ground zero of how we relate to God. And that's what drives us to deeper obedience and missions. To know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that was Paul's prayer for the church. May it be our prayer as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how we thank you that we are not justified through zeal, but we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. We thank you for His zeal for us, for His fulfilling the mission on our behalf, taking on our sins, being the Lamb of God that takes away sin, that we might, through His resurrection life, be new creatures and new creations, eternally loved and accepted by you. So we thank you. We thank you for the centrality of that grace. And may it be the true motivator of our lives, O Lord. And may it motivate us to love you more deeply, to serve you more faithfully, to represent you to this world more closely. And how we thank you and praise you for how wide your love is. Wider than we can ever imagine. How long your love is for us. Longer than we can imagine. How high, how deep is the love of Christ. We pray these things in His name.